Luther loved Psalm 130. That's our text this morning, so we can turn there. This is one of my favorite psalms, and favorite psalm of many people. If you were to ask me who the most brilliant theologians in the history of the church have been, I probably would say Augustine, John Calvin, and John Owen would be my three most brilliant theologians in the history of the church. And all three of those men named Psalm 130 as their favorite psalm. It is the gospel in the form of a psalm. Luther, who wrote that hymn, called this a Pauline psalm. In other words, the gospel is so clearly laid out in Psalm 130 that it could have been written by the Apostle Paul. So this is the Word of God, Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Hear now. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that there is forgiveness with you. With you there is steadfast love. With you there is plentiful redemption. We are so thankful because, Lord, we know the truth that if you were to mark our iniquities, we could never hope to stand before you. And our only hope is to be able to stand before you, for you are the source of all light and love and hope and truth. So, Father, as we come to you this morning to hear from your word, we pray that you would speak in a powerful way as only your Spirit can, and change our hearts and write this word, put this song deep into our hearts, that we might love it and sing it and pray it and live it. Through Christ, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love music. If you know me well, you know that I really love music. And if you ask me what kind of music I like all kinds of music. I'm a guy who's, you know, happy listening to Bach and Beethoven. Also happy listening to Johnny Cash and Muddy Waters and Duke Ellington and Miles Davis. Also happy at times listening to just fun things. Used to listen to some Metallica back in the day. Still kind of resonates with me a little bit when I hear it. I like contemporary Christian music, but you know, among my favorite musical tastes, I do tend to like music that has a little bit of a dark edge to it. It has to be good music. But on the way back from Uganda, we had a long flight from Dubai back to D.C., and one of the wonderful things about Emirates Airlines is they have this library of music, thousands of albums. You can find almost anything. And so I really enjoyed listening to Muddy Waters because I love classic blues. Also listened to both of Johnny Cash's prison concerts. So I like music that has a little bit of a dark edge to it. In fact, my favorite Christian singer-songwriter is Andrew Peterson, whose music also is raw and has a little bit of a sadness, dark edge to it. It's both dark and hopeful, filled with melancholy and joy at the same time. One of the things I love about his music is the way he can weave those things together. And so it's not surprising that Psalm 130 is one of my favorite songs, because of all the psalms, it begins in the depths, and it rises to the heights. It begins in the pit and rises to the mountaintop in a pretty short order. It's very honest. It's very realistic. And yet it is incredibly and powerfully hopeful. You see, what I don't like is music that tends to be really glib in sort of passing over the hard edges of life, because I feel like if we just jump into, isn't life great and aren't you so happy, then what about the days when life doesn't seem so great and you aren't so happy? Like, it's hard to get there. But of course, in Christ, life is great and we have every reason to rejoice. But I think it's helpful that the Psalms often will start with us in the depths and then bring us to the heights, but do so through God's grace, through the cross, through redemption. So Psalm 130 is definitely on my short list of favorite psalms. I don't know if I could say it is my absolute favorite. I think trying to get me to name my absolute favorite psalm is a little bit like asking me to name my favorite child. Depends on the day. Just kidding. But we're here in the Songs of Ascents, right? And a few weeks ago, I told you that Psalm 127 is the center of the Songs of Ascents. It's the middle psalm, and that the middle line of that middle psalm, he gives to his beloved sleep, that sleep of peace, that rest, that's the center of the Songs of Ascents. And it is, both mathematically, as it were, and also theologically, but there's also, it's the Psalms of Ascents are songs of ascents. There's a rising to them, right? And they rise in these trios where in each set of three, there's kind of a rising and a falling down, a rising again. And so as I've read the Songs of Ascents again and again in my life and prayed through them and thought about them, I think when you get to 130 and 131, it's the emotional and theological climax of the Songs of Ascents, and 132 doesn't go down quite as far as like 129 does. So we're rising up. And really, as a song of ascents, if you could say which one of all these songs ascends the most, right? Starts low and comes up high, that would be 130. Begins with out of the depths, and then it ends with hope in the Lord. So it's a wonderful psalm. As the psalmist is in the depths, we see four things that he does. I think the psalm does very naturally break itself into four parts. I agree with the ESV's spacing there of having four stanzas to this poem. I take my outline of this basically from Alistair Begg. Although my headings are a little bit different from his, but he basically follows the four points here. What does the psalmist do? And this is instruction for us, what we should do when we find ourselves in the depths. What does he do? The first thing he does is he cries to the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then he reasons with the Lord on the basis of his sin and God's character. And then he waits for the Lord. That can be the hardest part sometimes, but he's committed to waiting for the Lord. And then finally, he preaches hope in the Lord, or he proclaims the gospel of the Lord to his fellow Israelites. So this is the movement of this psalm. Let's begin. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. You notice that twice we have this, O Lord, repetition in Psalm 130. You see it there in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. And then in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And to us, it looks like he's just repeating himself. But if you look a little bit more closely, you'll notice that the first time the Lord is said, it's in all capitals. And the next time it's just capital L and then lowercase ORD. And that's a reflection that it's actually two different words in Hebrew. The first is Yahweh and the second is Adonai. The first is God's proper name, God's covenant name, Yahweh. I am the unchangingly faithful one, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's Revelation language that reflects Yahweh. And then the second one, O Lord, is Adonai. It means master, sovereign one. So what he's confessing here is that the Lord, the one who never changes, the great I am, the one who is steadfastly faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who was and is to come, the Almighty, that Lord is his Lord, his master, his sovereign, his king. That's what's behind that repetition. And he begins in the depths. We don't know what exactly brought him into the depths or why he's in the depths, but I think it's intentionally vague, and I think that's wonderful because it leaves us open for us to be able to sing it, whatever brings us into the depths. I mean, what brings you into the depths? Sometimes you can be brought into the depths because of a difficult situation at work, and you're struggling with something that's happening that you don't know how to get through, or there might be a difficult situation in your family, might be an illness, might be a financial crisis. We got home from Washington, D.C., on Friday, and was holding my breath about what the state of our basement was going to be. We had been gone all day, and the trash cans were out because it was trash day, and I went to collect them, and there was about that much water in the bottom of our trash cans, and I thought, oh boy, it rained a lot. And I emptied the trash cans out and rolled them around the back of the house and went down. We were tired. My Google Fit told me we had walked just about 7 miles in D.C. that day. And then we came home to a wet basement. I was kind of in the depths, you know. I wasn't exactly happy about it. And so we were up until about midnight cleaning our basement. You know, you might be wrong to the depths. That's a minor thing. That's small, right? There's been times I've been sitting in the hospital room with my mom, not sure if she was going to make it through the night. That's a totally different kind of being in the depths. But you know what? There's also the depths that we get into because of our own sin. We're frustrated that we failed again. We've lost our temper. We've lusted. We've lied. We've coveted. We've envied. We've hated. And we come to that conviction and we come to that place where we just think, what is wrong with me? Shows how bad our theology is that we could ask that question, because we know the answer, right? What is wrong with me? I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature, like everybody else on the planet. That's what's wrong with me. But that's very often what brings us to the depths. I do think that's probably where the psalmist is brought into the depths because of his sin, but it could be affliction. It does follow right on the previous psalm. They're put together, I believe, intentionally. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Right? Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me. It's persecution. You can go pick up Voice of the Martyrs and you can read about people who were in the depths. One of the stories, by the way, that's in there this month, I made some extra copies of. It's over there. It's called Cecilia's Costly Choice. It's 2 pages, so I made some copies front and back. You can take that home. I made copies of it because Cecilia is a woman who lives in northern Uganda, so there's a connection there with the ministry that we do in Uganda in the same area. And it has to do with the interactions between Muslims and Christians in northern Uganda, which is very much the heart of the ministry that we do over there. But she was basically pressured into marrying a Muslim man and converting to Islam in order to marry him. And then she got several years into the marriage and decided, I can't deny Christ. I can't live as a Muslim. This is not who I am. This is not what I believe. And so she went back to church and she repented and she confessed Christ openly, and her husband left her with 4 children, alone and impoverished. She was in the depths. And that's affliction, right? That's persecution. If you're going to follow Christ, I'm going to leave you, and you're going to starve to death. So whatever brings us into the depths may be different. But Psalm 130 is a good place to go, no matter what has brought us there. Because what Psalm 130 shows us is that whatever has brought us into the depths, what we need most in the depths is mercy. We need mercy. And that's what he prays for. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas, for mercy. God's mercy is so wonderful that whatever sorrow or affliction or trial brings us to Him, He uses that to show us our truest and our deepest need. C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Problem of Pain. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. Right? You ever really hurt yourself? Like you hit your thumb with a hammer, or you stub your toe against something, or you cut yourself, right? Pain insists on being attended to. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's His mercy. And so often God will bring us into pain so that in that pain He can show us what we really need. Think of the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his four friends. He's paralyzed. He literally has to be carried to Jesus by four friends on a mat who have to tear a hole in the roof to lower him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at this man laid out on a mat, so desperate to get to him that his friends had to tear a hole in the roof and lower him down. And He looks at him and He says, not rise up and walk, but your sins are forgiven you. Whatever it is that brings you to Jesus, the thing that you most need from Jesus is mercy, that your sins would be forgiven you. And then Jesus says to him, rise up and walk, as a way of demonstrating that He has authority to forgive sins. And that man goes home healed, yes, but more importantly, forgiven. Notice the earnest desperation in the psalmist's plea. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He wants God to hear him crying. It's not enough for him that God would just get the message. He's not sending a text to God or shooting off an email. He's crying, and he wants God to hear his voice. He wants to know that God is listening as he pleads for mercy. Having entered into a plea with God, he begins to reason with God. He begins to reason with God on the basis of what he needs and of who God is. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I need mercy, Lord. If you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? If God were to keep an indelible track record of everyone's sins, no one would be able to stand before Him. The psalmist knows this. He knows his guilt. He knows his need before a holy God. His sin makes him unable to stand before God if God were to keep a record of his wrongs. But you know, here's the problem. God sees all and God knows all, and God is so pure that He hates all sin. Notice what the psalmist doesn't pray for. The psalmist doesn't say, O Lord, if you saw my sin, because he knows the Lord sees his sin. He doesn't say, O Lord, if you hated sin, because the Lord does hate sin. The Lord sees sin and the Lord hates sin. You see, God, the thing is, God knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. We're so quick to self-justify. Yeah, but I know, but you don't understand. We're so quick to self-justify, and we believe our own self-justification. God sees through all that noise. He sees our hearts better than we do. And even what we know of our own hearts is enough to condemn us. How often have we lied, coveted, cheated, hated, lusted, been puffed up with pride or filled with envy? How often have we judged and condemned others as somehow lesser or worse than ourselves? A friend of mine used to watch these daytime talk shows where people come on who are really bizarre and dysfunctional. And I was over at their house one time, and I said, "Why are you watching this?" It's a Christian family. "I just like to know that there are people out there who are more messed up than I am." Okay. Not sure that makes our sin any better just because there's some guy who can go on television and everybody go, "Whoa, that's bad." So we're all bad, right? How can we stand before God? There's forgiveness. It's not that God doesn't see. It's not that God doesn't know. And it's not that God doesn't hate our sin. But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. That's what makes the mark clean. There's forgiveness. A release. How does the psalmist know that there is forgiveness with God? He's so confident there is forgiveness with you. How does he know that? Well, he tells us in verse 5, "In his word I hope." He knows that there's forgiveness with God because God's revealed himself that way, and the psalmist has read it in the word of God. Exodus 34, God reveals his character to Moses on the mountain. He reveals his character to Moses. He says, "The Lord, the Lord." That time he is repeating himself. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So all three categories of bad stuff we can do, God forgives them all. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Whew. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." He knows there's forgiveness with God because God has proclaimed that there is forgiveness with him and that he forgives all kinds of wrongdoing. But did you catch the problem? There is a problem for us right here in God's own revelation of himself. Because the same God who assures us that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin has also said he will by no means clear the guilty. That's the basis of what we sang earlier when we sang, "Have mercy on me." You might not like that first verse. It's not a real happy clappy verse. "I am a sinner. I've broken your law. Your justice demands that my sins be punished. They must be punished." And so we have a problem for us at the heart of the very character of God, at the heart of God's own revelation of himself, we have a problem. God is forgiving, but God's holiness and justice must also be satisfied. Our hope is in God's forgiveness. Our hope is in the forgiveness of God that he might remove our sin from us. And that's what the psalmist is clinging to. The psalmist is clinging to the God who alone can forgive his sin and who says that he will. And so he waits on the Lord. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so he waits. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Waiting is hard. Our American culture has no patience for waiting. Our evangelicalism, being very American, in our church life, we have no patience for waiting on the Lord. We're not comfortable with silence and stillness. That's exactly what God calls us to do when we're in the depths. We cry out to Him. We reason with Him on the basis of His Word. And we wait. We wait for Him. The alternative of waiting for Him is to try to get something quick and easy. Settle for an emotional experience that's a cheap imitation of real grace. What we need is grace, forgiveness, and transformation. We don't need a spiritual high or a cheap rush of emotions which quickly fades. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to write redemption on our souls in a way that satisfies us. Notice first the basis of his waiting. He waits because he has hope in the word of the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Hope here is not a wishful thinking. It's not like, oh, I hope it won't rain on Monday because we're hoping to go to the beach. That's just basically wishful thinking, as much as it's been raining lately. That's not what hope, biblical hope is not that. Biblical hope is the eager expectation that God will in fact do what he has promised to do, combined with a patience that is willing to wait for him to do it. So it's a confident expectation. God will do what God has promised to do. God's not going to fail to keep his promise, but because he's the one who has to do it, and he is in fact sovereign, I will have to wait for him to do it in his time. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. And notice, it is expectation. Waiting like watchmen wait for the morning. Is the morning going to come? Yes. The morning is going to come. Can the watchman hurry the morning's coming? No. You just throw a rope around the sun and pull it up over the horizon. That doesn't work. We can't rush the Lord. He will do his work in his time. Romans 8, 23 to 25. Of course I'm going to go to Romans 8. Describes well this waiting and hope. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So on the basis of God's word, we wait with a determined expectation and a settled hope. And as the psalmist waits on the Lord, he gets his answer, which he then clearly proclaims to others. O Israel, hope in the Lord. How can we hope in the Lord? We're in the depths. We're waiting. How are we now going to hope? Because the psalmist gets his answer. He gets the answer that is the reconciliation of this problem at the heart of God's character, the tension between God's love and forgiveness and his unflinching justice. And those things are resolved in God's steadfast love and his plentiful redemption, through which he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so, in essence, when he gets his answer, he then turns around and preaches a three-point sermon to his fellow congregation. Biblical evidence, three-point sermon. I know mine has 4 points today, but yeah. Just kidding. But there are 3 points to what he's saying. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. With the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. And so, on the basis of that, there is an expectation and a hope that God will himself redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the first two are about the character of God, and then the third one is about what is God going to do out of his character. So God, with the Lord, there is steadfast love. Steadfast love. That's how God had revealed himself to Moses. He's abounding in steadfast love. And it was that aspect of that revelation that God's people clung to so much. Psalm 86, written by David, verses 5 and 15, echo this. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice how David takes what God had revealed to Moses, and he uses it as the basis of his praising God. Psalm 103, also written by David, echoes these words in verses 8 to 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Steadfast love. What the psalmists say most often is two things about God's steadfast love. He is abounding in steadfast love, which means it's not limited. It's abundant. And, what we heard last week, his steadfast love endures forever. So it is abundant in quantity and it is enduring to eternity. That is God's steadfast love. And that is the basis of our hope. We can hope in the Lord because in his word he has revealed himself as one who is abounding in steadfast love that endures forever. And out of God's steadfast love, he continually gives his people plentiful redemption. If you've got the King James, it would say plenteous redemption. It could also be translated as great, abundant, or full redemption, or even ransom. What's interesting here is that if you look back at Psalm 129 at the beginning, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then this word, plentiful, as in plentiful redemption. That's the same root word in Hebrew as great of the affliction, and plentiful or great is the redemption. If you take the two together, it's telling this whole story of being greatly afflicted. And if you keep in mind the biblical truth that our greatest enemy, the devil, our flesh, the world, our greatest affliction, sin, and its consequences. We've been afflicted greatly. We have sinned greatly. We have come under temptation greatly. We have been ashamed of ourselves greatly. We have been harassed greatly. And yet, with the Lord, there is great redemption. There is plentiful redemption. It's very much a picture that's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 5. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God's steadfast love causes him to pour out abundant, plentiful redemption as much as we are afflicted, as much as we sin, and more so. He gives us grace abundantly in the face of increasing sin. And because the psalmist knows that, because the psalmist knows the character of God to be a God with whom there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption, he knows that out of that, God will, not might, not needs to, not should, but he will redeem Israel from not some, not most, but all of his iniquities. And it is this redeeming that is the reconciliation of God's desire to forgive his people and his need to uphold his justice. The only way to bring together God's desire to be one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and also a God who does not let the guilty go unpunished. You have to bring them together in redemption. redemption. Redemption is a price that is paid by another to set you free. In the slave world, redemption is the price that is paid to deliver a slave from out of slavery. In the justice laws, in the civil laws of the Old Testament, there were a number of things that could call for the death penalty. Kids, you should know that in God's Old Testament civil law, dishonoring your parents could call for the death penalty. True. Committing adultery could call for the death penalty. There were a number of things. Idol worship, witchcraft could call for the death penalty. But what's interesting is, in all of these cases, with the exception of capital murder, but in all the other cases, there was a redemption price that could be paid. The price that could be paid to redeem you, to set you free. So if you were under the sentence of death, someone could come along and say, I will pay the redemption price, and then you would live. And the reason why God gave that picture to his people was to give us a picture of the gospel, to show us that that's exactly the state we're in. We've done a number of things, each one of which calls for the death penalty. And yet Jesus comes along and says, I will pay the price. I will pay the price. What would it take to redeem all of God's people from all of their sin forever? How much money would that require to pay for all of the sins of all of God's people forever? It takes nothing less than the lifeblood of the Son of God, a price beyond measure. And Jesus says, I will pay it, and God the Father accepts it, and Jesus is able to cry out on the cross, it is paid in full. It is finished. It is done. And so you see here, we live on this side of the cross. And so what the psalmist is looking forward to by faith, he knows, he reasons on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of his knowledge of the character of God, he reasons that God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And his reasoning is sound. But we don't have to reason. We can look back at historical fact, and we can say, the price has been paid. We are forgiven of all of our iniquities. And here's the thing. Jesus went to the cross almost 2,000 years before you or I were even born. But he went to the cross and paid for every single one of your sins and my sins. Paid in full. It is finished. Which means tomorrow, when you are shocked by the ugliness of your own sin, and you think, what is wrong with me? How could I have said that? I'm supposed to be a Christian. God is not surprised, because Jesus already paid for that sin. He already took it on himself on the cross, even though you haven't even committed it yet. You see, you hadn't yet committed any of your sins, but God was able to put them all on Christ. All of them. And this is so important for us to know, because one of Satan's biggest tricks is to come to you and say, that one is one too much. I mean, all the other stuff you've done in your life, God surely can forgive you for, but what kind of a Christian would ever say those words? What kind of a Christian would ever think those thoughts? What kind of a Christian would ever treat someone with that kind of disrespect or anger? That's too much. That's gone too far. You. Nope. For Satan's accusation to be true, God would have to not know, not see, not take into account, and Jesus not pay for that sin. And that's just not possible. God is abundant in steadfast love. His redemption is plentiful. Jesus, when he paid it in full. He didn't leave anything out. That's the redemption that we can look back on in faith, knowing that we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed. And yet here's the truth. While our redemption has been accomplished and the price has been paid in full by Jesus on the cross, we're still in the process of experiencing the reality of it. The Spirit is still in the process of writing that redemption on our hearts, applying it to our lives. It's been accomplished. It's finished. But our experience of it is not finished. Our experience of it is ongoing and unfolding. And so there are times when we still find ourselves in the depths, when we still find ourselves crying to the Lord with a plea for mercy. We still experience the sorrow and the darkness of our sin and our shame and our fear. And so we can still sing Psalm 130. Because just as surely as we look back on the cross, we also look ahead to the day when that redemption, which has already been paid for in full, will in fact be fully ours in our experience of it, without any shadow, without any sin, without any taint of darkness. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 1:6 when he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." It's what he talked about, what I quoted earlier from Romans 8. We who have the first fruits, right? We have the first fruits. What's that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits. We have the gospel. But we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies, because we still live in a sinful world and we still live with a sinful nature. And so we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies, but we hope for it. We hope for it with that expectation that God will do what he has promised to do. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so every time we find ourselves in the depths, we can come back to Psalm 130 and we can say again, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." We can come back again and again, and God will again and again remind us. He has redeemed us, he is redeeming us, and he will redeem us. That's what this supper is all about. Coming to the Lord again, as we do once a month, we come to him again and we remember that he has redeemed us. And we eat and we drink as a reminder that he is redeeming us. And we look forward to that day when he will redeem us from all of our iniquities. And so there's a movement in Psalm 130 from the blues to gospel, from the depths to the heights, from sorrow to hope, from crying to rejoicing. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants to bring us to this morning and every time we fall into the depths. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our great high priest and our mediator. the one who paid the price for all of our sins with His precious blood. The one who has made us yours forever. We come to you in His name because there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. We come to you in His name because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the full redemption of all of our sins. So we come to you through Jesus, and we ask, O Lord, that you would continue the work that you have begun in us. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning and who have not yet begun to experience for themselves personally your redemption in their lives, applied to them by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to their hearts and lives, even this morning, that you would begin to work out the redemption that Christ purchased on the cross. And I pray for those of us who are in process, we are in the process of experiencing the redemption that has been purchased for us, I pray that you would encourage us through the ups and downs of life that Christ is never letting go of us and that we will not be lost, but we will surely make it home to see you face to face. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we've ever given you, not because of how good we are or how much progress we have made or have not made, but only because of Jesus, who has paid it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up to receive the blessing of